And we have been moving and growing in this book of 1 John. What a powerful book. Some people call the book of 1 John a staircase. A staircase that's going up. Why? Because there's emphasis on love and fellowship, darkness and light, and walking in obedience. And it almost seems, if you keep reading it through and through, why does he keep talking about the same thing every chapter? But he doesn't really talk about the same thing. It is some of the same topics, but it's a staircase. He's going higher and higher and higher until it's almost so much to take, or too much to take, that you almost want to burst. You're so explosive, in my opinion, with praise. You with me? And so hopefully we'll point out where it's already talked here in chapter 3, where he's already talked in chapter 2, and what's the difference somewhat. But I want to remind you what we did last week, and it was one of those times. You've got a 100-year-old guy. Extra-biblical tradition says that this 100-year-old guy, or close to 100 years, not quite yet, when he's writing this, he moves out into the mountains as the pastor of Ephesus, and he moves out into the mountains. He shares the gospel with a young guy, leaves the young guy in the care of a bishop, goes back to Ephesus, stays there for a year or two, comes back to the bishop, says, where's the guy? How's he doing? How's the young man? The guy says, he's dead. John is so overwrought by that he goes, what do you mean he's dead? And he goes, I mean, he got picked up by some bandits and he's dead to God and he lives up farther in the mountains. And John tore his robes and tore his clothes, gets on the horse, goes up and finds the young man who's now a ruler with weapons and knives and all that sort of thing. And the young man sees John and throws down his weapons, weeps and cries and runs to him. And the thought that we came up with was this: what would a 95-year-old man be doing in the jungles, the forest, the mountains of, I guess it's mountains, not jungles, mountains of southern Turkey, chasing one person? When you get a whole flock of people back in the big city. And we said, didn't we? Well, maybe we didn't say this, but it's so evident, is that when you become a Christian, you begin to look like Jesus. And you love the story, don't you? You study it and you like it and you always want to go back to it. I do. It's first when you read it, you're like shocked a little bit. You'd leave 99 to go get one. You really do that? And here, he looks like Jesus does, John does, amen, as he goes after one up in the mountains. You might be that one here. Maybe you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, and the Lord keeps bringing you, and you hear the gospel here or wherever you're going to a good fellowship, and maybe that's you. And the Lord is saying, today's the day. Today's the day of salvation, and he wants you to surrender your life to Christ. Well, here's what we have been talking about. We have to remind ourselves every time we open the book of 1 John. You have to remind yourself. If you don't remind yourself of this, 1 John doesn't make as much sense. He's combating some terrible philosophy or religion called Gnosticism. He's combating that when he writes this letter. And Gnosticism is the thought that matter, body, things that are matter don't really have any worth in this life. All, what it is all internal and spiritual. You with me? And so there became these two sort of parties of the Gnostics, and the parties were this: well, if my body is evil, which Christians don't think that. Christian thinks you're going to get a glorified, resurrected body. Praise the Lord! We're not going to be floating around somewhere. We're going to be in our glorified, resurrected bodies. Oh, come on. Wake up. Because that's exciting. Yes. Who here has aches and pains? You got aches and pains? Things are running out? Whatever. Amen? Yes. We spend billions and billions of dollars every year for self-preservation. And John tells us in this chapter that the Christian life doesn't begin, or the philosophy of the Christian life is not self-preservation. The philosophy of the worldly life is self-preservation. What the philosophy or the first tenet of the Christian life is this: it's self-sacrifice. I mean, do you want to be a good steward, take care of your body, eat the right things? Sure. But not be preoccupied or have it as an idol. And John here wants you to know that there's this one category of Gnostics, and they said, well, come on now, body is evil, spirit's all that matters, so hey, if the body's evil, let's do anything we want. And they did, and it was gross and disgusting, and you could just imagine. And the other set of Gnostics on this side, they were the ones that tried to beat their body into submission because they were ashamed of it, and you get it? And there's another thing that the Gnostics did. They believed that Jesus was an emanation from the higher power and sort of like descended, and he was down here and the higher power is up here. That's why he's so intent to tell us about right doctrine of the Trinity. You following me? Okay. One other thing about Gnostics I think you should know before you jump in here today. Because Jesus was an emanation, and because the matter and the body was evil, there was this weird sort of thing that happened in the Gnostic world. And that was this. These gurus would come around and say, you know, I've ascended higher than you have. And so I sort of know everything that's going on spiritually, and you really don't. So here's what you should do. You should listen to me. And they would create these classes of super spiritual Gnostics and then the commoners. Folks, what does John write about? He writes about fellowship of the brethren because we have fellowship with God. Why do you think he's doing that? Because he's trying to tell us and combat the idea that there's somebody superior in the church. Don't put that on the No, I'm kidding. You get it? And that's all mixed in here, and that's what he's writing about. And he starts out the whole letter by saying, Jesus was the one that we heard. Why do you think he says heard? Because the emanation really did talk. He's not an emanation, he's a person. He's the one we touched. The body's not evil, we touched it. I mean, come on. And we saw him, he's not Casper the ghost. That's what he's combating. And, you know, he came and... We talked with him and we walked with him, and he said that we could have fellowship with the brothers, and we look, don't bow or don't yawn here. It's so astounding, it's almost too hard to be true. We can have fellowship together. It's so wonderful to dwell in unity together. It's beautiful. You're different than me, I'm different than you, we're all different, but we have something in common, and it's not church. It's not that we love the Bible. Yes, those are some things we have in common. But here's what we have in common. We have the very life of Christ pulsing in and out of us. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, it's not I who live. Christ Jesus lives in me. I'm paraphrasing. That's what we have. When we come together, when we go across the world, or we go across the city, or we go to another great gospel teaching fellowship, we know we have fellowship with each other, not because we're, you know, a Kiwanis club. Nothing wrong with the Kiwanis, but you know, it's not a social club. I played baseball for Kiwanis, so anyway, but you get it? It's because of the life of Christ. And we have to get that life right, John tells us. We can't just know about some hovering ghost. He was a real person who really ate and really got tired. And he never stopped being God, but he was fully human and fully God. And he lived, and he took the punishment, and he died, and he rose again. And the Bible says that he's the first fruits, which just warms my heart, and I know it warms yours, because if there's first fruits, there's some coming after. That's the implication. And here are some of them right here. Boom. They're all across the world today, celebrating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have life with them. We have fellowship with them. But remember, it's because we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's how he starts out the letter. And it's so incredible. We are so used to it, I just think we sort of get into a pattern. But John is really concerned, this older gentleman who writes this letter, apostle who was angry when he was a young man. Don't raise your hand. But if you know what I'm saying, angry, brash. Conflict with his brothers. Sort of a mama's boy. Mom, can you talk to Jesus for me? Could you ask him if we could be powerful in his kingdom? Mom does. All these things you wish weren't put in scripture, but yeah, the scripture's, you know, perfectly true. And then he becomes the apostle of love. Why did he become the apostle? Because he knew the resurrected Jesus. He was real to him. And he knows. And then John gets real with us in chapter 2. He basically says, there's some tests for you and me to whether or not you really know Jesus. Now, why is that such an important thing? Why is it really important that you know who Jesus is? Because Jesus himself, in the great high priestly prayer, right before he's ready to die, I mean right before, he prays a prayer as he's going to go into the garden, and he prays this. He says, he says this in his prayer. He says, this is eternal life. I'm like, oh, good. Okay, what do I got to do? Let's write down all the requirements. Here we go. John 17:3, that you know God and him, his son, Jesus. No, it's the word gnosko. It's that one, that intimate knowing. Jesus said some very, very, very interesting words. Or yes, he said it. God bless you. And he said this, some are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And what did he say? I'm going to say, I never knew you. Ooh, I don't want to be there. And neither do any of you. I know you don't. And so John, the reason I'm going through all of that, because John has put in this letter some tests of knowing him, that we would keep his commandments. He who says, verse 4 of chapter 2, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, the Bible really is a nice little letter, very politically correct. He who says he knows him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to people. If you don't love people and walk in the light and obey what he asks us to do. And here's the great part. Listen, before you all tune out, you're like, okay, this is pastor speak, but don't tune out. The reason you obey is because you have a new nature. God doesn't just say, you guys try better out there. You better try better, you people. That's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord's saying, I want you to obey and live in the light and be transformed and love your brothers, even the ones who are annoying and weird. I want you to love your enemies. And you're like, I can't do that. And Jesus says, or God says to you, listen, time out. Don't fret. I'm going to give you my nature. You're going to be a partaker of the divine nature. You say, I can't do it. No, the answer is, you're either not a new creation in Christ, or you won't do it. You with me? All right. So that's where we are. And we've come through. We saw the spiritual state of little children, fathers, and young men. And some people believe that's a reference to how people are maturing and growing in the church. And we went through that, and we saw a couple rivals to the hearts of people who are new creations in Christ. That rival the devotion in your heart. What are they? Loving the world and the world's system of thinking, the shiny, glitzy stuff, the idea that the world says, me, I deserve a break today, et cetera, and the world, as you know, just watch news for 5 minutes. The world is upside down to us, or probably a better way of saying it is, we're upside down to the world. We don't look anything like the world. We don't think like the world. We don't reason like the world. We don't anything. Amen. We don't have the same loves as the world. We don't treasure the world. But see, some Christians do this. They stand 1 foot there and 1 foot there, and they try to live 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the spiritual life. And it just wrecks you because the Lord won't let you do that. I mean, he just will convict you in a good way, convict. And you'll feel miserable until you say, Lord, I'm just going to live for you. And I'm going to just listen to what you say about taking up your cross and denying myself. And I'm going to wait for the glory, for the mansions. I'm going to set my heart on things above and live for eternity. Amen? Amen. And that's what he's talking about. Well, that's one rival for the heart, the world. But there's another, and that's the Antichrist. And we're not just talking about the Antichrist, but the spirits of or spirit of Antichrist. We sort of talked about it. That just sets itself up about anything that has to do with the kingdom of God. And we went through that. And we also talked about this wonderful, beautiful, blessed. Just write this in your Bible or on your notes. Just write it there today. Put it on your windshield or whatever, your mirror this week. Just one word, abide. Just put that on your mirror. Just ask the Lord to show you, what is it, Lord, to abide? And that's just living with God. There's nothing big to it. It's just staying connected to the vine. You're the branch. You just stay connected to the vine because the vine has all the nutrients. It's enjoying your relationship with God. Not just analyzing all the time, but just realizing who you are in Christ. And you just go, boom. You don't have to analyze everything, know everything. It's good to know and seek out. No one's saying that. Be a Berean. But you don't have to, like, you know, paralysis by analysis type of stuff. I need to know this. I need to know. Well, when was the last time you just enjoyed your time with the Lord? Raise your hand. I mean, do you jump out of the house with your Bible and just walk down the street and just sing and praise? Or is it always paralysis by analysis? No. That's the way the world does stuff. That's what the enemy of our souls sometimes wants to do, is to make all of this so mechanic that we can't even function. But abide. And that's what abiding is. It's just that beautiful, wonderful relationship where we just receive all the nutrients, all the resources from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, what an opening. We'll get through this really quickly. No, I'm kidding. And now, little children, verse 28, chapter 2, abide in him that when he appears, you may have confidence. Listen, and not be ashamed. Can't you? John was preoccupied, and so was the early church, folks. Get this down now. John was preoccupied in a good way. He was preoccupied with the coming of Christ. They lived in light of the fact that they thought Christ was coming back like tomorrow for them. And we should live like this. And John tells us, why should we live like this? Because if you're living that way, it's a purifying doctrine. You know, to think that Lord could come back in the middle of the sermon, it might get me to stop talking about sports so much or something, right? But no, it purifies you. It helps us walk in the light and do right conduct and all that sort of thing. You with me? Some of you are looking like, come on. All right. Well, here we go. This was so amazing. We'll just read it again. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you. Look, this love is out of this world. He's bestowed it upon us. God just doesn't love the world in an amorphous sort of amoeba sort of way. He puts it on you. And we said that. There's only one person that I've bestowed my love on. I love all of you. But one I've bestowed my love on, and hopefully she's bestowed her love on me. She has. But you get what I'm saying, because we're married. There's something different about that thing that he's trying to say, is that the Lord is bestowing his love on you. Not just some, you know, 8 billion people in the world. You're just part of the mass that God loves. He's bestowed it upon you. The love of God, the self-sacrificial love, the caring love, the healing love, that we should be called children. Remember, that's an extra benefit of being saved. He could save us and not put us in a spiritual family, but he doesn't do that. He puts us into a spiritual family. We're children. We don't just have a legal relationship of child. We do have that relationship, but also he loves you. He doesn't just adopt you and say, you know, good luck. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. Of course it doesn't. Quit saying, can you believe what's happening in the world? Quit watching and getting the ratings up. I mean, don't quit watching, but you know what I'm saying. Why are you surprised? The world won't know you because it didn't know him. He tells you plainly. How else more plain could he tell us? Quit getting your blood pressure up about everything because it is this. Now, should you stand for righteousness? Uh-huh. But don't be surprised because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we're children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. See, we should just memorize this verse because we don't know what... it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know what the end goal is. Do you know that? Because we read it in Romans 8:29. We read it. It's to be more like Christ, to be like Christ, to be conformed into the image of God's Son. That's what's happening for us now, and that's what's going to happen. We're going to get a glorified, resurrected body. We're going to be changed in an instant, and we're going to become like Christ. Now listen, we're not going to become Christ's. We're going to have our personalities. Your personality is going to be different than mine. We're not going to be robots. We're going to have personalities in heaven, but we're not going to be little ghosts. We're going to be resurrected, glorified bodies. Amen. With our personalities, serving and loving and praising the Lord. And he's telling you this right here. And I don't know about you, but when I even just talk about it, my heart goes, whew. It soars up here. So we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Did you notice how we're going to, you see what's going to be so the best part about what we're going to be doing in heaven? It's funny when people say, I'm going to ask him about, like we're in charge somehow. It says that the best part of heaven is going to be the presence of Jesus. Ooh. That you're going to be able to be face to face with glorified, resurrected bodies. And I don't know all about it, but I know it's being referred to here. And then it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Praise the Lord. It is a purifying, holy doctrine. If you were going to meet Jesus this afternoon, would it matter what you looked at on TV or on your phone last night? I'll just leave that there. And then he goes on and he says, people get worried about this, really worried. Remember, we already talked about this. If you walk in the darkness, that's not a child of God. He said it before. Now he says it in a more direct way. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Lawlessness. You know, you've missed the mark. You've not measured up to the law. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. By the way, the Bible tells us a few definitions of what sin is. You ready for these? You could write them down. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. All unrighteousness, 1 John 5:17, is sin. Those who knew how to do the things of the Lord or good things and don't do it, James 4:17, that's sin. The thought of foolishness and being a fool, Proverbs 24:9, is a sin. It's spoken of as a defilement, 1 John 1:9 through 2:2. But I want you to see something here. In this part of the Bible, oh man, this convicts me. Sin is spoken of as rebellion or being defiant. You had to say that, didn't you, Lord? Who here has ever been defiant with the Lord? Yeah, I have. I have. I'm being honest. And you are too. So, what's beautiful, though, is in 1 Corinthians 9:21, you know what it says? You know who, guess what our law is? It's not a what, it's a who. We're under the law to Christ. It's a person. It's not stone tablets or bullet points. It's the person and work of Jesus. That's who we answer to. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? Of course, Jesus himself said, you know, things like, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Well, Love God, also heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love neighbor as ourselves, and you know that. But these are just definitions of sin. And it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, and people start to freak out. Let me see. I'm going to look up and down the room here. I wonder who here didn't sin this week. But wait a minute. You're a Christian. What do you mean you sin? You could just go read Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, especially in Romans 7 when Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do them, and the things I don't want to do, I do them. What's going on? Deliver me from this body. Yeah, you remember all of this. Amen. And he says in Galatians that the flesh is warring against the spirit. And so you did sin. In 1 John 1:9, we saw that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So look, our sin doesn't, as one who is in fellowship with God, doesn't break our relationship with God. It just sort of breaks our fellowship. You with me? But then he just gives the provision. Just come clean. Quit running around it. Call it what it is. And say it's sin and ask for forgiveness and the Lord forgives. Oh, what a beautiful thing. So what does this mean? This means this. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. What does it mean? If you studied Greek, who here is a Greek scholar? Me neither. I just read what they say about it. And this, whoever commits sin, is the they're talking in that first reference to sin, habitual, known sin that you know is sin, but you just go like this. Too bad, Lord. I'm going to accept your salvation and stuff like that. That'll be cool to me. I'll give some money or something and maybe help out if it's convenient. But you know that one place in my life that I want to hold dear? I ain't doing that. And you could preach to me till you're blue in the face, pastor or people in the church, but I'm going to continue in that sin. That's what this is talking about. Persistent, habitual sin. And if you do that, listen to what it says. Paul says, whoever commits persistent habitual sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. If you ever want to know, I remember when I was first being shared the gospel, or somebody was sharing the gospel, I would ask this question. Why did he come? Just instead of saying it to me, show it to me in here. And the guy who was sharing with me, I hope he's not watching. He'd never bring me to these verses. Let's put it that way. But here it is. They don't hide the ball. John doesn't hide the ball. Why are you sitting here today? To be in a club, to have more fellowship? Well, maybe some of those, but here's the real reason, is so that you can focus on who Jesus is, and this is the reason you're sitting here. Jesus wants you to know this. This is the reason Jesus came to the earth. It's this, to take away your sins. There's the first one. That's the reason. Not to make you happy, not to make you wealthy, not to make you wise. He can make you those things. I mean, he could if he wanted to. You with me? This isn't a feel-good gospel. Sometimes when we share the gospel, hey, if you come to the gospel, you're going to feel better and you're going to be joyful and you're going to have peace and you're going to be a happy camper. And that's not really the thing. The reason you need to come to Christ is because you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And I do too. Amen. You with me? Sometimes we get caught up in witnessing and we say those things first and you're like, why did I say that? I mean, those things can happen, but first, there must be forgiveness of sins. David knew it. I've sinned against thee. I'm groaning inside. I can't even lay on my bed. I'm physically in pain. I know I've sinned against you. And man, blessed is the man whose iniquity is not imputed to him, he writes. And amen. Isn't that true? It's not counted against you. So that's the first thing. To take away our sins, in him there is no sin. That had to be. He paid the perfect penalty as the perfect sacrifice. But whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Guys, gals, put it on your mirror. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it in your car. Abide. Just stay connected to the resource and live with him and commune with him and walk with him and talk with him and let him tell you he is your own or you're his own. You with me? That's abiding. What should I do here, Lord? Where should I go today, Lord? Who should I speak today with, Lord? Help me with this, Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful you healed my heart in that way. I need healing in this. Could you help me with that? And on and on and on and on, all day, every day. That's abiding. It's living with the Lord. That's all it is. And he just says, hey, keep abiding. People who abide don't habitually sin. If you're abiding and you're drawing from Jesus, you're not going to do this over a long period of time. You with me? Why? Because you have a new nature. God's planted a new nature in you. We're going to get to that here in a minute. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What is eternal life? John 17:3, that you would know him. It's possible to know Jesus through his word, by his spirit. You with me? So here you go. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. So there's two things going on here you need to know. Sanctification and justification. Let's talk about that. You're like, what? Justification. Lord has paid the penalty for your sins and broke the power over sin and then was raised to new life. And when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, God makes a spiritually judicial transaction with you. Isn't it comforting when the judge goes and he hits the gavel down and he goes, not guilty. You know, Jan's been through that a few times over there at this speeding tickets. I'm kidding. I was there the last time. She says she gets me, go get me back later for this. But you know, when it comes down, not guilty, right? You're like, whew, relieved. And that's what justification is. He's paid the penalty in your place for your sins. He's your advocate, defense lawyer. The gavel comes down and it's pronounced into your spiritual bank account that you're not guilty. Hold on. But he doesn't stop there for justification. Not only does he say you're not guilty, but he puts into your account through imputed righteousness his righteousness. And that is justification, just as if you never sinned. Oh, come on. You serious? That's the most amazing thing. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to set you apart for my good and or for your good, my glory, and I'm going to make you separate and apart from the world. And I'm going to use you mightily. And so he sets you apart, but the Bible tells us that we are on a path of growing more Christ-like. So now we have the Spirit of God for the resource in our life, sanctification, and he's making you more and more like his Son. Set apart. You with me? That's sanctification. You okay? Everybody okay? And so when you go here, you start to read this a little different. He who practices righteousness, why would you practice righteousness? Because you have a new nature. You were formerly a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. And your trajectory of your life is to do right and godly things. You with me? But on a theological different plane, I always think of my spiritual life on two planes, not airplanes, planes. And on this plane, the Bible tells me that I'm perfectly righteous. But on this plane, I still live in not a glorified resurrected body. So sometimes I sin. And the Bible says, he's moving me on to more righteousness. Are you with me? Oh, it's so glorious. It's so amazing. So that you do righteous because you are righteous. And you can't say, wow, look at me. You know, I tithe so much more than you did this year, man. Some people say stuff like this. I went to Sunday school way more than you did. I went to the church way more than you did. You can't be more righteous than righteous. You're righteous. The Lord sees you through the lens of his Son, and he's made you white as snow. You with me? That's the theological thing, plane that you live on. But now you live in a practical way. So you do righteous because you are righteous. And he who sins is of the devil. Oh, man, I don't know if I want to talk about this, but okay, here we go. You know there are two kinds of people in the world. You're in one family or the other. I don't care how nice you are, how wonderful you are, how much money you gave. The Bible says if you haven't taken Jesus as your Savior, surrendered your life to Christ, you're in one of two families. You're either in the family of God, and you're in the family of the enemy, the devil. Anything that's done outside of faith is not righteous. It's sinful. You with me? And he says it here. So if you got a problem, you take it up with John. But no, you can take it up with me. But you get what I'm saying. He who sins is of the devil. Who the habitual sin. You're kidding yourself if you're staying in habitual sin, saying, Lord, you're not changing me in that way. I'm going to do it till I die. I don't care. You're fooling yourself because the Bible says he who sins in that way is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. What's the sin of the enemy? Of our lives. What is the sin of the enemy of our lives? Remember, it's the same thing that the world likes and honors, and that's rebellion. You realize, right, that Satan and God are not co-equals. Satan is a created being. Look what I'm doing with my hands. God's up here. Satan's a created being. And apparently, through Ezekiel and Isaiah, we get some glimpses into something that he was doing. He was handsome and wonderfully looking angel with an angelic voice, but wanted to be like God. And he was cast out of heaven with his angels, right? And so what does he do? He goes on the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. He goes through the earth looking for people to be in that family and keep them preoccupied with the things of the world and the things that are, you know, not of God. And for this purpose, God was manifested. Here's number two. When you leave today, you're like, okay, he's talking a lot. I don't know if I can get anything out of this. Well, you can get these two. Why did Jesus come? Take away the sins of the world, defeat the powers, and defeat Satan. Here it is right here. There's two reasons. It's right here. He might destroy the works of the devil. Read Colossians, man. He knocked out the works of the devil at the cross and resurrection. So great. What does it mean he's destroyed the works of the devil? Well, he's rendered him, you know, victoryless. He can't win. And yet, the enemy of our souls is trying to make us ineffective, and for those who aren't in the family of God, to keep them in the family, his family. You with me? And that's his charge and challenge. And how does he do it? He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. What's the last one? He's not omnipotent. But he has minions spiritually around that help him out. You with me? By the way, time out. I have it in my book here. Don't take this the wrong way. But take us the right way. Don't go reading all those crazy books about spiritual battle. There's some crazy ones out there. You'll read it and you'll be whacked out. There's one by Warren Wiersbe. There's some other good ones too. I'm not saying this is the only. You read the one by Warren Wiersbe called The Strategy of Satan. And you'll get a really well-balanced look at the way in which Satan operates. Okay? Now, there's others too. I'm just saying be careful in that realm. There's some really weird ideas about this. I love Warren Wiersbe's one. It's so balanced and wonderful. I brought it today to show you, and look how that did well. I left it in my bag. Okay, so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Praise the Lord, right? That he would do that. And his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this is not a controversial passage, but a lot of people can't figure this passage out. What does it mean that the child of God has the seed of God in him? Well, a couple things. You have his life in him. We're going to see the last verse of this. How do you have your life in him? Because you have the Holy Spirit of God residing in you. Jesus said, it's better if I, Jesus, go away and the helper comes. There are going to be greater works. The Holy Spirit lives inside the believer, man. And that you have his life and you can be a partaker of the divine nature and develop fruit in your life. That's one thing. But also, remember, the Bible is called the seed of God. So what I think is that it's sort of both, that the seed of God resides in you as you take in the word of God, and then the Holy Spirit of God does his cleansing, healing, powerful, beautiful, strengthening, visionary, courageous work in your heart. You with me? And this is a wonderful verse, that you, whoever has been born of God, doesn't sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Remember, it's persistent, habitual sin. This isn't talking about the sin that you and I do sometimes, and we don't want to, and then we confess it. You with me? So then he goes, and this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here it comes again. What is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in your life when you surrender your life to Christ? It says that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And the idea here is not really a fire hose, but it's like God is taking all of his resources of, now, and he's got a lot of love, and he's going whoom, right into your heart. And I know. There'll be the truth people who are going to come up to me afterwards and say, you're saying don't say the truth. And that's not what I'm saying. But how are people going to know us when we don't love them? How? Jesus said you're going to be known by your love. You're going to be known by your love. But here, Jesus is saying, somebody's going to say, well, that says love is your brother. Well, start there. Why can't we get along in church sometimes? We can, but why can't we get along in church sometimes? We're mad at her, she's mad at me, we don't talk, and I'm going to go and just bear it. What do you mean? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're to actively love the people in the fellowship of God, actively. It's not one of these. I'm going to sit over on that side of the church. They'll sit over there. I won't have to see them. I'll just tolerate them. That's not what Jesus is asking you to do here if you study the words. He's saying actively love the people in the fellowship. You with me? Now, there's people around here that when I was growing up, you and I would have nothing in common, zero. Maybe you're in the same boat. But we love one another. Why? Because the life of Christ. It's the life of Christ. You have the love of God. You're a new nature. You're to love. When was the last time you put yourself out or sacrificed for somebody in love here in the fellowship or at the fellowship at large? Or are you just one of those folks who listens till 12:45 or 1 or whatever time we get done and then just goes home and does your thing? And you're never sacrificing. Never. I don't mean all the time, but when was the last time you really laid down your life for another brother or sister in the fellowship? Right? And then Jesus says this. Oh, by the way, folks, because I can hear you out there. Okay, good. Just a brother. Jesus says, love your enemies. And not only just love them, those who revile and persecute you, I want you to bless them actively. Boy, do we need the life of Christ. Amen? So there you go. And so he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You could look back in 1 John 2:7. He's already talked about that. That was in the realm of, you know, fellowship with God. This is more in the realm of whether or not you are a child of God. This is the ultimate question. Are you loving people? Are you sacrificing people? Because here it says that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. He was all messed up because God was unhappy with his sacrifice. That it could have just ended there. He could have repented and said, you're right, Lord. I didn't give it in faith. Hebrews tells it he didn't give it in faith. You're right, Lord. But no, he let it stew and fester. That's the word I was looking at. Let it fester, and he stewed over it, and it led to murder. And he was a religious guy, folks. Cain was religious. He was offering sacrifices. And it led to murder because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't marvel, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. See, it gets deep right here. It gets really deep. He sort of starts warming you up with, you know, maybe you're not in the family of God if you don't love people. Maybe you're not in the family of God and you're like, okay, maybe I'll consider that. And then he comes to this and it's like the spiral staircase. He's like, hold on, maybe you didn't catch what I was saying at first here. Let me tell you it again. If you don't love like Jesus loves, it's what he's saying to me. You haven't passed from death to life. Which means you're not a Christian. That's what he says. I mean, you're saying, well, sometimes I don't do that. Right. Sometimes I don't do that. We're talking about the habitual stuff here now. You just said, you know, I'm not loving those people. No way. No way am I loving them. And you just thumb your nose at the Lord. And the Lord says, hold on here. This is a matter of life and death. That you would be abiding in the vine, that you would receive the nutrients and the resource and the life to be able to love people who look so different than you. In fact, the verse before says they hate your guts. And he says, I want you to love them too. And then he goes like this. And he almost like anticipates, you know, your question. I know we've gone past this, but he's like, don't marvel at this. This is just plain. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brothers abides in death. Is that pretty plain? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's because you don't have the new nature, is what he's saying. Murder. You say, I never murdered anyone. Jesus took care of that for us and says, if you've hated somebody in your heart, you've murdered. Whoo! What a climate to live in. What a letter to read. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So he say, well, what kind? Here's the question that comes. Okay, you told me I need to love people. What's the quality of love that I should be living? Should I say hi to them? Well, sure, say hi to them. Should I have a smile? Sure, have a smile. What should I do? How should I be? And Jesus says, this is how you know what love is, because he laid down his life. He died for you. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and the sisters. It puts a new spin on church membership or church fellowship. But whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's saying you must not be abiding if you walk past people who need help. You can say it all you want. Oh, man, I love to help people. I love to help people. Oh, you know, I need to, you know, need something today. Well, I can't today, you know. Obviously, some of us can't sometimes, but, you know, I got to get my, haircut or whatever. I don't know. Right? You know what he's saying. He's saying, don't be a talker. There's a lot of posers in Christianity. Not authentic. They say a lot of good stuff, but they don't walk a lot of good stuff under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And how does the love of God abide in him? If you're abiding in the Lord, you won't walk past people. Well, my little children, let's not love in word or in tongue. Tongue is just speaking about it. But in deed and in truth, that's what we want to do. We want to both be truthful and do deeds to show love, laying down our lives. And by this we know that we are of the truth. Look at this. I just want you to know it. Some of you are going to walk out of here and go, oh, wow, I don't know if I'm Christian. And the Lord says, I want you to be assured right now. I want you to be assured. He says it. That we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There are some people in the church go, oh, no. I saw a PG movie for 30 seconds last week. Am I out of the family or in? Am I going to hell or heaven? I walked past and I heard somebody say some bad word. Whoa, I don't know. I'm condemned. And they condemn themselves. You ever ran into somebody like that? Maybe you're one of them. What Paul or John is saying right here, sorry, if our heart condemns us, God, listen, we got people in the church that are unbalanced. That's what the word does a great job of doing. It balances you. Should we be condemned? No, we should not be condemned. But neither should we be licentious, licensed to do anything. Paul said that's sheer stupidity. You would never trample the grace of God like that. So what? You have to be balanced. Oh, Lord, you're right. I'm convicted about that. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. That's a sin. Please forgive me. Thank you, Lord, and move on. The balance between condemning yourself and licentiousness. And Paul says here, yes, you need to do these things, but don't condemn your heart because God is greater than all that. And it's not habitual in your life. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I want you to know before we close up shop right here that people take this verse out of context and say, see, I can ask for anything and I'm going to get it. You got people on Instagram and everybody strutting around the stage and saying, it's so wonderful to be rich. And maybe God will bless you, and praise the Lord if he does. You can be a great giver too. But what this is talking about, folks, is in the realm of loving people and living out love. And then watch, your heart being assured. This is a real interesting balance. What is prayer? Hallisby says this, prayer is just inviting God into your needs. You know you're needy and you're just inviting God into your need. And yet, look, the only reason you invite God in is because you're assured he's the one that could do anything about it. So while you're both weak, you're also confident. But you're not confident in yourself or confident in some words like Norman Vincent Peale. Just say the words and it'll all come true. That's not legit. We just invite God into our need through Jesus, and we're confident because of all these things that John is talking about. We can trust God to help us get our desires aligned with him. And folks, that really is what prayer is. Prayer isn't getting our desires into God. Prayer is God instilling his desires into us. That's what it is. So you can be confident because you're asking, you know who he is. This is all rooted in God's attributes. All right. You're like, oh, please, come on. And this is his commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's important, folks. You're not seeing it right here in Greek, or you don't know much about Gnosticism, and neither do I, frankly, but he's saying here, when you believe in Jesus and you give your life to Jesus, although you might say something on the back of a magazine. What you're saying is, I'm trusting the nature and character of Christ. I'm not just saying some magic formula. I'm giving my whole life to the one who can be trusted. That's what this means. And love one another as he gave his commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments, watch this one more time. It's like over and over again. You're like, quit telling me that. And John's saying, well, then abide. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us. Watch this. It's the first time he actually says it in his letter. First time, capital S. He's alluded to the Spirit a couple times, but he's never said it. Here's the first time in his letter. He wants you to know, and he doesn't want you to ever tire of this, that we abide, and by this we know that he abides in his, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Can you indulge me in one more story? Okay, four more. No, kidding. I'm going to brag on my man Brad back there. So we were going downtown to evangelize yesterday. This is how you know. This is how you know. And so we came here and we did men's fellowship, and Brad gets up real early and he fixes up the whole thing for us, and we come and he cleans up, and it's a real blessing. And others of you do some of that stuff too, and that's wonderful. And he told me at the breakfast, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it there. And I'm like, yeah, cool. No, hey, no pressure, man. But if you are, we're going to be meeting at noon. And then he was telling me when he arrived and to meet everybody down at the place that we meet, he was telling me that he was telling me that he was really battling it about 11:38. He was like, I don't know, man. I don't know. But the Lord kept speaking to him. Here's the part I want to tell you about. By the way, I told him, don't feel bad. I'm the pastor, and I don't feel going all the time. So it's not, we ain't throwing Brad under the bus here. But about 11:38, he's praying about it. The Lord says, man, you need to go. You really need to go. And he was really feeling that, so he got in the car, and he came down. And it worked out that Brad and I went together as a pair, and we went on this corner where we had gone in December. Same corner. We liked that corner. I don't know why we like that corner, but we like that corner. And we're sharing, we're passing out Gospels of John. And by the way, as we're walking there, and this was really funny, both of us. He said, you remember that guy? And he said his name, and he actually said the wrong name, but I knew exactly who he was talking about. And I'm not criticizing him. I couldn't remember his name. And I said, nah, you know, we texted for a couple times, but now, and he's like, I wonder what's happening with that guy. And I said, I don't know. I don't know what's happening. And so we start sharing, and we're passing out John's and, Gospel John's, and we're doing our thing, and we're praying, and we're doing all this stuff. And Brad and I turn around, and this kid says, who doesn't have glasses on, he goes, group hug. And at first I was like, group hug, what is happening here? And Brad goes, oh my, it's Malik. And we saw and talked to Malik for about 30 minutes, shared the gospel with him. What a cool kid, young man who just moved here in December. He was going through some stuff, and we were sharing the gospel with him. And we were on the same street corner. By the way, he doesn't live downtown. And he wasn't taking the bus. This wasn't his bus route, he told us. And there was Malik. Listen, you can't make this stuff up. And we got to share with him, and we hugged, took pictures, and we told him we loved him. He told us he loved us, and we shared the gospel with him. And he kept coming back. You pray for Malik. He kept coming back. Yeah, but I'm just trying to figure life out. And this was funny. We both sort of said it. But Malik, you said you're not happy. And we were talking about the difference between happy and joy, and that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and then that's how we share the gospel, right? And here's what I'm trying to say. I was thinking when I was driving home, that's how you know that you know. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's the Lord saying, you know you're tired. I understand. You can take breaks sometimes. No problem. But today I want you to go. And you say, okay, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't get it. But I'll go. And then Malik comes along. But you all have it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. But Jesus said, you know, what's the Spirit like? You ever looked out the window and you see the wind going through the trees? You know there's power, but you can't see the wind. You only see the effects of it. You with me? And yesterday, through Brad, see, I was seeing the Holy Spirit work. Let's pray. So, Lord, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for these assurances. And I thank you, Lord, that you do tell us you want us to know you in an intimate way. The Bible says when we surrender our lives to you, Christ is in us and we're in Christ. What an intimate thing. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've sent. We have power and resource to direct us and guide us and give us fruit and convict us of sin and tell us about righteousness and tell us about justice. What a blessing it is that you didn't leave us alone, but that you gave us the Comforter, Helper, the Paraclete. Lord, help us to walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And Lord, help us as we get built up in the Word of God to go out into the streets, into the workplaces, into the culture, into the council meetings, and stand for your righteousness and pray for people and love people and be authentic. Fill us up with all of that so we can do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.